morning, everyone. It's a pleasure to worship with you all on this 4th of July holiday weekend. When it was about, I think, 5 minutes before the service starts, I looked in and I'm like, five people. But it's awesome to see you all come out today on this holiday weekend. I know that many are traveling and seeing family, and the fact that there are some here who are traveling and seeing family but have taken time out of their schedules to worship with all this morning, it is a pleasure to be here with you all today. We are beginning our series called Just Ask, and I'm realizing now that the idea I took this from was from a church that I went to before, and one of the pastors is here today, so it's kind of awkward, we are starting a series called Just Ask, where we've asked you all questions, or we've asked you all to ask us questions. What are some of the things that you don't understand from Scripture? What are some of the passages that maybe are confusing, or what is happening in this world, and how do we understand that in light of what Scripture says? And we've got some awesome questions. There's some great sermons coming up. Pastor Ed will have the next 3 weeks, and then him and I will alternate into August. And I'm really looking forward to this series. Today, because it's a holiday, I didn't want to ask someone's question while they're gone lighting off fireworks. So today, I'm asking a question. And this is a question that I've heard asked several times throughout my walk with Christ, and that is, can you lose your salvation? It's a question that a lot of people wrestle with, and some people really are genuinely unsure. They're saved now, but will they always be saved? And we're going to look at a passage today that some have used to argue that you can lose your salvation, but as we dive into Scripture and we look at not only this passage, but other passages, we're going to see that the contrary is actually the case. And so if you have a Bible, I encourage you to open up to Hebrews chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible with you, the passages will be on the screen. And we also have notes in the aisles where Hebrews 6 is written out for you as well. And as we look into Scripture this morning, I want us to see just a couple things. First, I want us to have an understanding of what Hebrews chapter 6 actually says. But I also want us to understand what the rest of Scripture teaches about salvation, because when we understand what the rest of Scripture says, we'll have a more clear picture and understanding of what it says in Hebrews 6. And so as we look into Scripture this morning, I ask that our minds and our hearts be open to the truth of what Scripture says. In Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verses 4, it says this: "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them once again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." Let's spend a moment in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we look into Scripture this morning, that you would encourage us, that you would guide us. I pray that you would use this time to strengthen our hearts and our minds, that we would trust in your promises and in your word, that we would not lean on our own understanding, but it would be your understanding that fills our hearts and our minds. We might leave here today encouraged and empowered to be the very presence of Christ to a world that needs to know you. We love you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. A phrase that I've used quite often, if you've been around me for any amount of time, you've heard me say that the Bible is written for us, not to us. This is especially important as we understand this passage today, because in this passage, as we read it, if we read it as if it were written to us, that this is for us, then we can gain some misconceptions about what the writer of Hebrews is actually saying. But the Bible is written not to us, but for us. And so we have to understand the truth and the principles that are here in order to understand what the writer is actually saying. In the book of Hebrews, we have to understand that it's written to a Jewish audience. There are a group of Jews who became Christians, and they're experiencing intense persecution, and this persecution is actually pushing them to go back to the old covenant, to go back to their old Jewish practices. And the writer is saying, don't go back to those, instead cling to Christ. And the writer in Hebrews is using a whole ton of imagery from the Old Testament to try to prove the point that Jesus is far superior to the Old Covenant. And so we see that throughout this passage, and as we get into chapter 6, he's calling these believers to take the elementary things that they knew and understood and to move on to more mature things. But he says, you can only do this if God wills. And then in the beginning of verse 4, it says, for it is impossible. So we're starting a warning to these believers. He's giving them a warning for them to understand, hey, this, you need to pay attention to what's about to be said. He uses language like, for it is impossible. And then he says, for them to have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. And so what is impossible? Who is it that he's talking to? Why is it impossible to restore them to repentance? Let's look at verses 4 and 5 in Hebrews 6. It says this, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. So what we see are these descriptions of someone who experiences all these things and then falls away. And what are these things? Because how we understand this section of Scripture, verses 4 and 5, will greatly impact how we understand verse 6. And so we're going to look at these each individual descriptions that he gives. First he says, having once been enlightened. In John's Gospel, Jesus is referred to as the light of the world. In 2 Corinthians, we see that the world is blinded and cannot see the light of the glory of the gospel. And so when someone who has been enlightened, they have seen the light. They've seen and heard the truth of Christ. And them seeing and hearing it might even have led them to a point where maybe they have professed faith in that light and in the truth. They see, the seeing of the light causes a gravitation towards it. They're drawn to it, and there's something about it that they're being brought to that light. They've been enlightened. You see Jesus' ministry. He preached, and he had crowds and crowds of people around him. They were drawn to him. He is literally the light of the world, and there were those that were drawn to him. It says that they have tasted the heavenly gift. And the word gift here is the same word that's used when we're talking about spiritual gifts. Things like teaching and hospitality and mercy. These are gifts that come from God that are given to believers. But gifts, heavenly gifts, could also include things like grace that God has given us. Grace that comes to every single person, saved or unsaved. And so the person that is being described, they've tasted the heavenly gift. They've had just a touch of it. There might not be an inward transformation, but there's an outward drawing to this gift of grace. This is more of a superficial understanding as opposed to a transformative understanding of the gospel and the truth. We see that they've shared in the Holy Spirit. The word for shared is also translated as like partner or comrade or companion. But this isn't a deep connection of sharing. Instead, this is more of like a nodding acquaintance. So they've had this sharing with the Spirit, but it's not a deep connection with the Spirit. Someone who maybe doesn't have the Spirit, but is in community with those that do have the Spirit. It would be someone who maybe could be sitting in a church pew that attends Bible study, that does all these things. They're in the community with the church, and they receive blessing and encouragement because they are in proximity with those that are of Christ, but they themselves are not of Christ. I'm going to steal this from you. I'm sorry. I often said, and he said, because I heard it from him, that just because you sit in a car, or sit in a garage, goodness, because you sit in a garage, it doesn't make you a car. Just because you sit in a church doesn't make you a Christian. You might do the Bible study. You might do the worship on Sunday. You might be involved with people, but just because you're involved and you're doing the church things doesn't make you a Christian. And when you've only shared in the Holy Spirit, you're only getting that surface level. You're not actually partaking in, you're not actually indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, he goes on to say that these people that he's describing, they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. And notice what is actually tasted here. It's not the Word itself, but it's the goodness that comes from the Word. It makes me think of Psalm 34:8, where it says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good," whereas in that case, we're tasting that the Lord is good. We're tasting the Lord and seeing that He is good, whereas in this case, we're just tasting the goodness that comes from the Word. Again, we have this more superficial understanding. It's not a deep call, a deep desire for the Word itself. It's just the good things that might come from it. Maybe you feel better after you read it. You feel uplifted, or maybe, not that you can't be uplifted, but maybe it's the sense of morality and the other byproducts that come from reading the Word. You kind of feel good about yourself in what you're reading, and not necessarily have this hunger and desire for the Word itself. And so there's this, again, a surface kind of involved but not changed description. And again, it closes in this part with saying the powers of the age to come. They have tasted of the powers of the age to come. For all Christians, we have comfort both in the community as believers. If one mourns, we mourn with you. If you celebrate, we celebrate with you. There's this idea of encouraging and building each other up. This is part of being in the body of Christ. But there's also this hope of what's coming, the second coming of Christ, the new heavens and the new earth. And believers cling to this because we are eagerly anticipating the return of our Savior. And if you're hanging out with people that have this hope, that are looking towards something better, then you might begin to have hope in that, though you don't fully understand what it is. There's hope, but it's not this rooted hope in belief. It's hope by proximity to those around you. And so, what does this look like? What's a real-world example of someone that fits this? And unfortunately, I knew someone in my small group in college who fits this to a T. He heard the truth. He heard the gospel. He was in our small group. We studied the Word together. And he professed faith. And actually, him and I were baptized on the same day. Actually, I couldn't find the picture, but him and I are standing awkwardly in line to be baptized at Cornerstone Church in Ames. He believed, as far as we knew. He was in community, and he was encouraged, and we leaned into him, and we wanted to teach him. And then he started to seem to have a desire for the Word. And then what seemed like, all of a sudden, he didn't believe. He fell away. He renounced his faith, and as far as I'm aware, he's a pretty avid atheist. And he advocates for everything that is against Christianity. Someone that was involved, that professed faith, that was baptized, and then fell away. And so what does Scripture say about someone that does this? In Hebrews 6, verse 6, after we've listed all these things, "For it is impossible," in the list of these descriptions says, "and then have fallen away, it is impossible then to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." Those that have fallen away, it is impossible then to restore them again to repentance. Those that have attended church, that have this appearance of godliness, that seem to be serving and involved, and you think that they're all in, and then they're gone. Why is it that it is impossible to restore them again to repentance? Remember, repentance is this turning away. It's a turning away from evil and turning towards God. And when someone is saved, they turn away from their sin and they turn towards God. And as we walk in our faith each and every day, we're going to sin, and we need to repent of that sin, turning away from it and turning back to God. It's part of the natural flow, the natural life of a Christian. It's a constant repenting of sin and turning towards Christ. And so what we see is this person that falls away, there's someone who does not repent of their sins. So what this passage isn't saying is it's someone who sins and then they're lost, because we all sin. So this isn't talking about, well, you've sinned, well, you kind of lost it now. You messed up. And it's not that you mess up so much that you lose it. It's that the person that's being described here is someone who's turned away from God. They've rejected Him. This is someone who's in opposition to Christ. And it goes on to say, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. This isn't light and soft and cute. They're crucifying again the Son of God. It's powerful language to communicate that they are just against Him. They don't want Him anymore. These are similar to those that maybe in the New Testament that saw Jesus. They saw the acts that He did and yet still stood and yelled, "Crucify Him." And not only are they, as if they're saying, "Crucify Him," but they're holding Him up to contempt. This, the fact that maybe they're considering Jesus to be beneath their consideration. He's worthless. Other biblical uses for this word would be to expose to public disgrace. This just rejection of who Jesus is. I don't want Him. He's ridiculous. He's a fairy tale. That's worthless, mumbo jumbo garbage. I don't want that. I want whatever. Something else. The letter to the Hebrews kind of draws you back to the Israelites in Egypt. And I think this could be an example of something that we see in Hebrews 6. They saw the plagues. They saw God work. They saw some of the most magnificent acts of God outside of maybe creation and salvation. They saw it firsthand. And they went into the wilderness, and they saw the parting of the Red Sea, and they were given food and water. They were provided for. God cared for them and loved them. And they said, I'm going to worship this golden calf instead of the God that literally just walked me out of Egypt. They rejected God, though they had seen God work over and over and over again. And this isn't something that is isolated to the friend or acquaintance that I had or to the Israelites that left Egypt. If you look just in the past few years, there's lists of people who have what we're calling today is deconstructed their faith. You have Rhett and Link, who were YouTube hosts of Good Mythical Morning and Ear Biscuits. They deconstructed their faith in 2020. You have Joshua Harris, who was a pastor and an author of a book called I Kissed Dating Goodbye. He deconstructed in July of 2019. You have Marty Sampson, who was a Hillsong songwriter, and in August of 2019, he deconstructed. You have John Steingard, Hawk Nelson's former lead singer, who deconstructed in May of 2020. All these people were active in Christianity. They professed faith in Christ. They were heavy influences in Christian culture, and then they walked away. I don't believe it anymore. And now you see them, in some cases, posting on their social media this active opposition, advocating for things that are sinful and totally against and contrary to Christ. In 1 John 2:19, John has this to say. It says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might become, that it might become plain that they all are not of us." These that have fallen away, my acquaintance in college, these famous people that caused a bunch of buzz and stir when they posted all this, they weren't of the church. They were never a part of it. It calls to mind the parable of the sower in Mark 4, where the sower is throwing the seed, and the seed is the word, and the word is received in different ways. You've got the seed that falls on the path. where Satan comes and snatches it away. You've got the seed that falls on rocky soil, and when they hear the word, they receive it. They receive it with joy, even. And they endure for a little while, but then tribulation and persecution arise on account of the world, and they fall away. You've got the seeds that are sown among thorns, and the thorns, when the seed comes and begins to grow, the thorns rise up and choke out the word because of the cares of the world and the riches and the desire for things, and so it is unfruitful. And then you have the good soil, and then only in the good soil where it takes root, and it produces 30, 60, 100 times. So we have to ask the question then, what is it about the good soil? What is it to look like? What is it? How do we know that this understanding of Hebrews 6 is about someone who maybe hasn't been saved, that they just have this superficial understanding? How can we know what it means to truly be saved? And to understand this, I want us to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This is arguably one of my favorite passages in Scripture, as it demonstrates what it looks like for God to save us. In Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom you all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." I love this verse because the first three verses set up who we are apart from Christ. Every Christ follower, who you were before God rescued you, this is the description of who you are. And it's awfully bleak. We were dead in the trespasses and sins. Dead. When you're dead, you don't do anything. Spiritually dead. In Romans 5, it says that because of the sin of Adam, all of us have sinned, and because sin came into the world, death came in because of sin. And so every single one of us is dead and lost in our sins apart from Christ. In verses 2 and 3, it says, "Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Apart from Christ, you're not only dead in your sin, but you're following the world, regardless of what the world does. You cling to the world. You follow the lies and the deception of Satan. You follow yourself, whatever you want. I want to do this. I want to do that. You seek after your own self, and it says by our very nature, who we are children of wrath. This makes me think of the verse at the end of Judges. "In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes." Those apart from Christ do whatever they want, chasing after the world, believing the lies of the enemy. And what we see in Hebrews 6, though on the surface might look like someone who's a Christ follower, on the inside, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, that's who they are. They're dead inside. They're a whitewashed tomb. And I've heard salvation described in this way, that you're drowning in an ocean, and Jesus throws you a life preserver, and you just cling to that life preserver, and he'll pull you to shore. But if we're dead in our sins, you're not grabbing anything, you're dead, and you're floating. Jesus jumps in and drags you out. And then in your lifeless soul, he gives you life to be born again. You see, in John 3, Jesus describes to Nicodemus that you must be born again. This is not something we can will ourselves to do. But in verse 4 of Ephesians, I've probably done this a thousand times. It starts with, but God. Verses 4 through 6 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead and our trespasses made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That whole, but God, he is rich in mercy. He has great love with which he loved us. He made us alive in Christ. God saves us. God raises us up. God saw that regardless of the fact that we were dead and rebelling against him, that we were deserving of the punishment for our sins, he took that punishment for us on the cross. So that through faith in him, we might not perish but have eternal life. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, but is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. I didn't do anything. God saved me because he brought me to life. Not because I was worthy, not because I deserved it, not because I went to church as a kid, and because I read my Bible, and because I did things at church, not because of any of those things, but because simply he had a love for me and reached down and saved me. God restored my dead heart and brought me to life, made me a new creation, and I was born again. So now if it is God that saves, the salvation is not dependent on us at all, and it's fully dependent on God, can we lose that which God has given to us? In Romans chapter 8, 31 through 39, it says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised. Who is it who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing in all of creation will separate us from the love of God. We are his. I am a part of all creation. There is nothing I can do to make myself fall away or reject Christ. Once I'm his, I'm his. In John 10, 25 through 30, it says, Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who gives them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. The Father and I are one. You see, when Jesus saves you, you're His. You're His possession. He has you. There's no one that can come and say, no, but actually, they're liars, they're cheaters, they don't do... No, no, no. We're His. And Jesus holds on to His sheep, and His sheep know Him. And there's no way that anyone or anything can separate you from Him. You're His. The last verse I want us to see is Philippians 1, verse 6. In this verse it says, "And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." That good work that was begun in us is when we were saved. And He who did that good work is God. He carries that good work to the end. He doesn't let us sputter out. He doesn't let us fall away or die off. He started it. He will finish it. These verses are demonstrating the promises that God has made to us. Do you believe them? Do you believe the promise that God will hold on to His sheep forever? The original question was, can you lose your salvation? The simple answer is no. What we see in Hebrews 6, what they're describing is someone who is not in fact born again, but someone who might be as involved in the church as the pastor on the stage. But then on the inside isn't changed, isn't transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they are not saved. So when they fall away, it's not that the church lost someone. They weren't a part of it to begin with. And we see these promises in 1 John and Ephesians and Romans and Philippians that demonstrate that salvation is by God alone. He is the one that saves us, and once we are saved, we are His. There have been many people that have trusted in their salvation based upon the fact that they prayed a prayer, or they made a decision, or they got confirmed, or they were baptized. None of these things save you on their own. None of these things bring you from death to life. It is only the power of the Holy Spirit reaching into your soul and making you be born again. That's what saves you. And this isn't meant to cause anyone to question out of fear, but maybe to have a true conversation with yourself or with someone that you love dearly. Have you been transformed by the power of Jesus? Do you trust in Him? And not only that, do you trust the promises that God has made that He will never leave you nor forsake you or lose you? Salvation isn't a feeling, because it's not a decision or a prayer, because there are some days that we probably don't feel super great about ourselves. We cannot base our salvation on how we feel. Instead, salvation is when God reaches down and changes us. And some of the evidences of this change would be that you don't like the things that you did before you were Christian. You begin to hunger for Christ and His Word and not just the goodness that comes from it. You begin to change the way you act, the music you listen to, the movies you watch. You begin to talk differently and dress differently. The change that is in you is driven by a love for Christ, not to fit into a community, not to fit the mold of the world or anything else around you, but it's because of a love for Jesus. And so we have to trust that God holds His sheep to the very end. He protects, He provides, and He helps them persevere. And so if you don't know Jesus, if you have not been saved by Him, I urge you put your faith and trust in Christ, repent of your sin, and believe in the gospel, that he died for your sins. He died in your place on the cross. And through his death and resurrection, you have life. And if you're already a Christ follower, if you believe in Jesus, if you believe the promises that he's made, continue to trust in those promises. Trust in the fact that he will hold you and persevere you to the end. It's not easy. No one claims to be a Christian because it's easy, but it's because we love Jesus. Persevere in him and through him for his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for an opportunity to gather together with your church, to worship, to make your name known. I pray that we would trust and the truth and the reality of Scripture, that we would cling to your word, that we would understand that we are yours, we are your possession, and you will not allow any of us that are truly yours to fall away. May we continue to cling to your truth, to your word. May we build up our fellow believers around us, and may you be honored and glorified in all areas of our life.